presence of everyone this morning. For those of you who are visiting with us, we're especially glad to have you. We hope that you'll feel benefited for having come and worshiped with us today. We very much appreciate your presence. Those of you that have been regular in attendance know that we are making our way methodically through Mark's Gospel. And our study of Mark's Gospel this morning is going to be one of the more difficult sections. And so be sure that your seat belts are fastened, and let's see if we can get through this without too rough of a ride this morning. Where we're going to read is immediately following the Transfiguration. In our last lesson, we talked about the Transfiguration of Jesus on the Mount. And so let's read Mark 9, verses 9 through 13. Mark 9, verses 9 through 13. Now, as they came down from the mountain, he commanded them that they should tell no one the things they had seen till the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept this word to themselves, questioning what the rising from the dead meant. And they asked him, saying, "Why do the scribes say that Elijah must come first?" Then he answered and told them, "Indeed, Elijah is coming first and restores all things. And how is it written concerning the Son of Man that he must suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I say to you that Elijah has also come, and they did to him whatever they wished, as it is written of him." There are three features in those verses that I want to present to you this morning, which I've extracted from another source, so that maybe we can get a firm grip as to what is going on here. In these verses, we find a prohibition, and we find that there are prophecies. And third, there is a preview. There is a prohibition, there are prophecies, and there is a preview. The apostles Peter, James, and John have just witnessed a spectacular event on the Mount when Jesus was transfigured before them. And you remember that in the event, Moses and Elijah appeared. Peter proposed building three tabernacles, one for Moses, one for Elijah, one for Jesus. And God, speaking from heaven, clearly rejected such a notion by singling out his Son as the one to whom they were to heed or to listen. The miraculous event on the mountain has no doubt made a deep impression upon the minds of these three disciples. But as they're coming down from the mountain, verse 9, Jesus gives them a prohibition. He tells them that they're to tell no one about the things that they have seen. Some of the translations say he charged them not to tell. Others say he commanded, as the New King James that I have on the screen that I read from. Or others say he gave them orders not to tell anyone. If they were not to tell anyone, this of course would include the other apostles. None of the three gospel accounts explain the reason for this command. Someone asked me after our last study if I thought the command might have been to prevent any jealousy between these three and the other apostles. It certainly could have been. At least one of the reasons. Beyond that, we have seen in our studies that these three, along with the others, simply did not understand the plan for Jesus as the Messiah. Jesus is trying to instruct them, prepare them for what is ahead, but they're having and will continue to have great difficulty understanding and coping with it all. Now, we've seen other instances in the Lord's ministry when he told people not to tell what he had done, and they did not obey. In fact, they went out and told everyone, spread it abroad, as the scripture tells us. But verse 10 tells us that the three disciples did obey. They kept this word, or some say matter, to themselves. Luke says it this way in his account in Luke 9 and verse 36, and I have it on the screen for you there. They kept quiet and told no one in those days any of the things that they had seen. You'll notice here in Mark's account, verse 9, Jesus told them to tell no one until something occurred, till the Son of Man had risen from the dead. Verse 10 then tells us that though the three disciples did not tell others what they had seen, they immediately began to hone in on, to ponder, to reflect upon something in particular that Jesus had said about the rising from the dead. It's not that they didn't understand resurrection itself. It's not that they didn't understand what that was. We mentioned last time that there are three instances in Scripture where these three disciples of the 12 were alone with Jesus. Once at Jairus' house, once at this transfiguration, and once later in the Garden of Gethsemane. At Jairus' house, in Mark 5 and verse 37, they saw with their own eyes Jesus raise Jairus' daughter from the dead. So they have witnessed, they have experienced resurrection itself. But verse 10 says they were questioning. The Greek word carries the idea of debate or dispute or arguing or seeking or examining together. They were questioning, examining among themselves as to how the death of Jesus, which he has been predicting, and his resurrection could fit into his plans as the Messiah. The coming of Messiah was to begin or to introduce or inaugurate his kingdom. How did all that fit together? There are a number of issues that are still unclear and unresolved in their minds. And that's borne out by the question that they now ask the Lord in verse 11. And they asked him, saying, "Why do the scribes say that Elijah must come first?" In the transfiguration event, they had just experienced Elijah had appeared. This apparently raised questions among the three disciples about the teaching of the scribes that Elijah was coming in advance of the kingdom to restore all things. Where did the scribes get that teaching? Well, it came from the very last verses of the last chapter of the last book of the Old Testament, the book of Malachi. And it's in Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, and here is what it says. "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse." There were many prophecies about coming events in the Old Testament. So we've said first there was a prohibition here. The second feature of this conversation with the Lord and his three disciples is regarding the prophecies of Scripture. Not just this one from Malachi, others we'll look at in a few moments. Apparently the scribes and the Jewish tradition had attached great significance to this prophecy of Malachi in the closing words of the Old Testament. And the scribes were correct in doing so because it was a prophecy of great importance. But they had misinterpreted it. They thought that Elijah himself was going to appear on earth. And it may be that Elijah's appearance on the mount in some kind of bodily form, which the three disciples could see, prompted this question as they were contemplating what the scribes taught. "Lord, why do the scribes say that Elijah must come first?" And again, it seems that they raised this question at this time and in this context, partly because they had not yet fully understood the nature of Jesus' messiahship. They have confessed him to be the Christ. They've just been impressed even more deeply in the transfiguration experience that he is indeed the Messiah, the Christ. But what about what the scribes teach? The scribes taught that Elijah must come before Messiah came to inaugurate the kingdom. And the scribes taught that because that was what the last book of the Old Testament said. The scribes, the religious leaders of Jesus' day, were mostly Pharisees and Sadducees, and they were the ones who provided commentary on the Jewish scriptures. But what the scribes taught about this was erroneous. They believed and taught that because of what Malachi said, the great Old Testament prophet Elijah, whom you may remember did not die but was taken up to God in a whirlwind, would literally return to the earth prior to the appearance of the Messiah for whom all Israel was waiting, and Elijah himself would turn Israel back to God in preparation for that coming, just as he had done in olden days, 1 Kings 17 through 2 Kings chapter 2, by turning away Israel from idolatry and returning them to the worship of God. I must tell you that that is a misconception that has been perpetuated through the centuries, even until now. Orthodox Jews do not believe, of course, that Jesus is the Messiah. They're still waiting for Messiah to come. And every year when the Passover is celebrated, they leave an empty seat at the head of the table and a cup of wine poured, and it is for the prophet Elijah, should he choose to come. Elijah is the honored guest at the Passover feast because he is the one who is to announce the arrival of the Messiah. Their tradition has children during the meal going to the front door. They open the front door, and as they do so, the guests say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." They're waiting for Elijah to come. But Malachi was not saying that literal Elijah was coming. The scribes had misinterpreted one of the great prophecies of the Old Testament. And now these three disciples are confused about it all. The prophet did say, though, in Malachi 4, that Elijah was to come back before Messiah comes. These disciples believe that Jesus is the Messiah. They have confessed it. They've witnessed his glory on the mountain. They're sure of it. But where is Elijah? Lord, shouldn't he have appeared before your arrival? Where's the restoration he was to bring? Where's the revival? Add to that the fact that the Jewish religious authorities of their day and the Jewish people believed that Elijah's appearance was going to mark a return of Israel to the glory of the earthly power and prestige that it had experienced under David and Solomon, and that the Messiah was going to deliver Israel from its subjugation to the Romans. All kinds of misconceptions and false expectations surrounding the coming of Elijah, as it was to precede the coming of the Messiah. You see why I said we're in deep water this morning? So the three disciples are, I think we could almost say, understandably perplexed and confused. So what's the answer to all this? Well, Jesus gives part of the answer in verse 12. He says, "Indeed, Elijah is coming and first restores all things." Most of your translations read, "Elijah does come first." Jesus isn't saying that Elijah is yet to come as he is speaking. When the New King James that I read from translates "is coming," it presents it from the statement made by the prophet Malachi. Malachi has God saying, "I will send you Elijah the prophet." What's it saying? Malachi is saying, "Elijah is coming." Well, that was true. And Jesus confirms here just what the scripture said, that Malachi was correct in saying that. The word of God through Malachi is absolutely accurate, the Lord says. And even when the scribes said that Elijah was to come, they were correct about it as to what Elijah said. But what did it mean? It was not Elijah himself in the flesh who was to come. Who was the Elijah to come? Several passages of Scripture make it plain as to who this was. And the short answer is that it was John the Baptist. Now let's see why we would say that. Let's go to Luke chapter 1 and verse 5. There is a man named Zacharias, and I'm not going to read all of this, but it begins in Luke chapter 1 and verse 5. There's a man named Zacharias there, who is a priest of God, and he's serving his duty in the temple, burning incense. He and his wife Elizabeth are very old. They've never had a child. And an angel appears to him and startles him. And the angel says, your wife Elizabeth is going to bear a son, and you're going to call his name John. This is John the Baptist. And the angel describes him, and I'm just summarizing from the passage. He'll be great in the sight of the Lord. He will drink no wine or strong drink. He'll be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in the womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel back to the Lord their God. We've already seen in Mark's gospel in earlier studies that that's exactly what John the Baptist did when he came. He preached repentance, didn't he? And doing so, he turned people back to God. Then the angel said, you'll notice in verse 17, he will also go before him, that's Messiah, in the spirit and the power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. John the Baptist was a forerunner. He was a herald of the coming Messiah. And his ministry was to prepare the hearts of the people to accept the Messiah who was coming. But notice the language here in verse 17. What was he to do? He was to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children. What did Malachi say in his prophecy that the coming Elijah was to do? Malachi 4 and verse 6. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers. You have the very same language between Malachi and what the angel announced to Zacharias here. Notice also in the angel's announcement to Zacharias in Luke 1 verse 17, this statement. He will also go before him. Messiah, John is the forerunner, he's going before, in the spirit and the power of Elijah. What does that mean? Well, that means that John was going to be like Elijah. He would resemble him in his ministry of preparing people to accept Jesus. There are many ways in which John the Baptist did his work in the spirit and the power of Elijah. Elijah and John actually resembled one another in appearance. Both of them had a rather strange, rough, outward form. Elijah is described in 2 Kings chapter 1 and verse 8 as a hairy man wearing a leather girdle or belt around his waist. John the Baptist is described in Matthew 3 and verse 4 as clothed in camel's hair with a leather girdle or belt around his waist. They both dwelt in the wilderness and ate strange food. Elijah was fed by the ravens for a time as they brought him bread and flesh to eat, and he drank water from the brook. The food John the Baptist ate in the wilderness was locusts and wild honey. But it was not just that John resembled Elijah in his appearance, he also resembled him in his work as a prophet. They both sternly rebuked Israel for the shameless corruption of their religion. They both confronted evil rulers. Elijah confronted the king of Israel at his time, evil Ahab. John the Baptist confronted the ruler in Galilee, Herod, for his adulterous marriage. They both led many to repentance in Israel. Elijah repaired the altar of the Lord in his time. The people had been worshiping the idols of Baal. And the people fell on their faces and they repented and repeated that the Lord is God, the Lord is God. That was repentance. That was change. John the Baptist preached repentance and many people were baptized by him, confessing their sins. Both Elijah and John were victims of evil women. Elijah was a victim of Jezebel, and John the Baptist was a victim of Herodias, Herod's unlawful wife. Striking similarities between these two. Yes, John the Baptist was the Elijah who was to come, but he was not literally, actually Elijah. Look at another passage with me, John chapter 1, verses 19 through 21. John said here, that he was not Elijah. Now this is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" He confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." Well, why did John here say that he was not Elijah when we've just said that he was Elijah? Bible critics have seized upon this as a Bible contradiction because John said here that he was not Elijah. Well, we can understand why he said that. He was not the Elijah that the scribes were looking for. He was not Elijah in the flesh come back to the earth. And the rest of that passage there in John 1 says this, "Then they said to him, 'Who are you, that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself?' He said, 'I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said.'" Yes, John was indeed the Elijah of prophecy. Malachi prophesied of him. So did Isaiah. He had come to his generation in the spirit and the power of Elijah. But he was not the Elijah of the popular notion of his day. But now back to our verse in Mark 9 and verse 12. Jesus says, "Indeed, Elijah is coming first." That's what Malachi prophesied. And further, "He restores all things." That was the work of John the Baptist, to restore all things. That means to heal, to correct, to put in proper order. The Elijah who was coming would work for, his work would be to put things in a proper state so as to be an agent of reforming the people or restoring them in some measure so as to prepare them for the coming of the Messiah. So the restoring of all things of this verse here is just a brief summary of Malachi's statement in which he said that Elijah would turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the children to the fathers. He would set things in the right direction. So the prophet Malachi was right about Elijah coming, Jesus says. Malachi's prophecy is correct. But in the middle of verse 2, notice 12, in the middle of verse 12 now, notice this. Squarely in the middle of Jesus' answer to their question of verse 11, Jesus now reminds them of something else that was written in Old Testament prophecy, something of which they needed to take note. He says, "And how is it written concerning the Son of Man that he must suffer many things and be treated with contempt?" We've said there are three features of these verses that we wanted to look at this morning. First, there was a prohibition. And second, there were prophecies. There were prophecies like Malachi's about Elijah to come before the Messiah. That was John the Baptist. But Jesus now, in the middle of verse 12, points out to the disciples that there were prophecies about the Messiah, about himself, that were written. And what did these prophecies say? Well, they said the Messiah would suffer many things and be treated with contempt. The disciples needed to understand these prophecies. What had Jesus told them back at Caesarea Philippi when they confessed him to be the Christ in Mark's gospel? It's in Mark 8 and verse 31, and you'll remember what he said. It says, "He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again." Why does this need to happen? Well, it is God's plan. These disciples are having trouble with the plan. They need to know what is written in Scripture. It is written in Scripture that this would be so. Jesus is shifting the subject now. He's essentially saying, "You men are all caught up in prophecies regarding Elijah, but I need you to focus on prophecies concerning my suffering." He's trying to get them to comprehend the reality that has become such a stumbling block to them. And he asks them, "How is it that this is written about the Son of Man?" Notice that expression. It is written. It is written. It is in the Old Testament. Jesus often used that phrase, "It is written." It meant that it was written either in the law or in the prophets or in the Psalms. It was written in the Old Testament. Well, where is it written that Jesus would suffer? Oh, my. It would include Psalm 22. Details of his death are written there. In fact, the words he spoke on the cross are written there. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? The words that his enemy spoke were there while he was on the cross. He trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him since he delights in him. It would include Psalm 69, more details of his death there. It could include Zechariah 12 and verse 10. More details of his death are there. But surely, as the Lord said here, it is written concerning the Son of Man that he must suffer. He must have had in mind that overwhelming 53rd chapter of Isaiah, which says he is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, and yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief when you make his soul an offering for sin. The whole plan was written in the Scriptures. Even the resurrection was there. He shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days. His death and burial will not be the end. And so the three disciples asked the question in Mark 9 and verse 11, how can you be Messiah if Elijah hasn't come? And Jesus answers them, in part at least, how can I be Messiah if I don't suffer? That's the bigger question. How can I be Messiah if I don't suffer? How can I be Messiah if I don't die in your place? It is written of the Son of Man that he must do these things. And so this leads us finally to the third feature of these verses and this conversation of Jesus with his disciples. And that is that there's a preview here. The preview comes from what happened to John the Baptist. It's a preview of what will happen to the Christ. So Jesus states it plainly in verse 13. But I say to you that Elijah has also come, and they did to him whatever they wished, as it is written of him. Jesus states to the disciples a second time now that Elijah had come. He makes it clear to them that Elijah's coming was not what happened on the mount when Elijah came with Moses. Elijah came in fulfillment of Malachi's prophecy. But the Elijah that came was a spiritual Elijah, someone very much like Elijah. It was John the Baptist who came in the spirit and the power of Elijah. What had the rulers done to Elijah / John the Baptist when he came? Verse 13. Well, they did to him whatever they wished, whatever they pleased. Herod Antipas had put him in prison, and at the insistence of his wife, he had his head chopped off. But this Elijah, John the Baptist, was actually a preview of what men would do to Jesus. They would do to him whatsoever they wished, just as the prophets had written of him. Did the disciples get the explanation? Mark doesn't say, but thankfully we get the answer to that in Matthew's account. We're told something in Matthew's account of this conversation as they come down from the mount, something which Mark's gospel does not include. Matthew tells us that Jesus added something at the end of what we have just read here in verse 13, which clearly states the preview part. But I say to you that Elijah has come already, and they did not know him, but did to him whatever they wished. That's what we just read. Jesus adds this in Matthew's account. Likewise, the Son of Man is also about to suffer at their hands. Likewise, the Son of Man is also about to suffer at their hand. And then listen. Here's what they responded. Here's what it says. Then the disciples understood that he spoke to them of John the Baptist. That they understood who Elijah was and that he had already come. They would continue, however, to wrestle with the fact that Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, must suffer and die before his kingdom would come. The kingdom was not what they were expecting, just like Elijah was not what the scribes were expecting. The kingdom, of course, came when the church had its beginning on the day of Pentecost. These three disciples and all the others will continue to struggle with the nature of the Lord's kingdom until the resurrection occurs and finally the Spirit comes upon them on the day of Pentecost. Go ahead and get your songbooks now, and we'll sing that song in just a moment that Wilson announced to us. The Lord had to suffer and die because of the sins of mankind, your sins and mine. Jesus died, he was buried, but he arose from the grave. And he came to remove our sins if we will accept him and obey him. We too must die. We must die to our sins, repent of them, turn away. And then we bury the old man, the scripture says, in baptism. That's what Romans 6 says. What we do in baptism actually mirrors Christ's death and burial and resurrection. Romans 6, verses 3 and 5 says, "Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death." Listen, "that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection." And so Jesus' plan is that we die to sin as he died. Our old man of sin is buried in water baptism, and we come forth from the grave of baptism, as Paul describes it there, with newness of life, freed from sin, just as he came forth from the grave with new life at his resurrection. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 6 that that's the plan. Have you done that? We need to understand the plan of salvation just as the disciples needed to understand the plan in their day. If you're ready to obey this morning, we're ready to help you. Please come while we stand and sing our song.